get out up there singing. It's the prettiest music we ever had in there, you know. Good. Thank you very much, Norman. Jim, how many people do you think the line would adequately hold over there with seats set up like that for that men's seminar that time?
25.
How many?
25.
25. I think we better go to plan B on this. you get the word to Sanchez. Janine, I guess you can handle this for us. We better have George Sanchez in here. Have Jim Downing in 303, and I'll be over at the line. Tomorrow morning at 8:45 for those groups. Sanchez group meeting in here. Downing's group meeting in 303. And I'm group meeting in the line. Are all the cards in? Let's see, a microphone. Here we go. Just knock the leaves off there on the tree. It's like the big folks, huh? I forget when it was, we were back on the East Coast for our area directors conference. It must have been in 55 or 56. We met in Dick Hightower's home. Jim, were you there? In 55, 56 in Hightower's home on the East Coast for this directors conference? I don't remember when that was, but it was way back in the dark ages. And this is where this developing spiritually qualified leadership bit came to the fore. We began to discuss this, and this was our job. And the NAVs were to make a significant contribution in the development of spiritual qualified leadership. And we're still on that particular track. And were you to have been here at the pastor's conference, rather than saying making your witness count, we had developing spiritually qualified leadership. What we talk to the pastors about. We consider this as part of our job, a major part of our job. And on the way back, I had gone driven to the East Coast with Bob Stevens in a Volkswagen. I hate Volkswagens, but I had taken this trip from Omaha to Pittsburgh to D.C. to Washington to New York City, and it was quite a trip in a Volkswagen. And on the way back, I asked Bob, we're supposed to be developing spiritually qualified leadership. What's a leader? Well, we talked about it for a while. We didn't come up with anything of any significance. What makes a man a leader? Well, we didn't figure that out either. We didn't know that. I didn't know what one was, so therefore I figured I wasn't much good use to the navigators trying to develop one if I didn't even know what one was. So I became interested in this subject of leadership and what makes a leader and what is one. And shortly after that, I went down to the library in Omaha and checked out about, 18 to 20 books on the subject of leadership. You can go to any library and on the subject of leadership, you'll find a nice little stack of books all on file. And I went through them. I think I went through about 40 and picked out, 18. And then boiled that down to about 13 and passed them out to the guys. I remember giving Sackett one and all the fellows, Russ Johnson and Bob Stevens and Ron Rohrbaugh and the whole batch of them. We were to read one of these books and then discuss it on an appointed day when the crew would come up from Kansas City. And I think, Lauren, you came down from Sioux Falls for that when we met in that motel. And a bunch of people all came in and we had a big discussion on it. And that began my interest in the subject and the study of the matter of leadership. And I haven't stopped studying it. Last winter, Ed Gantz sent a book to me and said, read the chapters marked. So I read the chapters marked and then read the others, for that matter, that he hadn't marked, because it was a good one. But I'm always on the lookout for this sort of thing, and I study the subject. Now, I had originally planned, and I set up this thing. You'll notice here, I have a whole sheaf of stuff here that I went out and sat down and worked on today. And I want to talk about the job of a leader. And then tomorrow I want to talk about what makes a man that way. But as I prayed about it, the Lord gave me no peace on this, so I'm going to reverse the thing. And I'm not even going to try to define it or anything else for you tonight. That'll come tomorrow night. What he is, what his job is, and the characteristics and of the job and how to do it and all that business from my personal study on the thing. But tonight I want to go into what makes the man that way. The inside. I want to take a look at this matter of leadership from the inside out. Look at the man from the inside out, and then tomorrow night we'll go into the work of a person in a leadership position. And I'm not even sure I can keep all these notes straight here. I'll work at it. But we'll see how it goes. Let's ask the Lord's guidance and blessing, especially on His Word, as we look into the Word of God tonight, that He would give us some direction and insight into what I feel to be a rather important important subject. Let's pray. Let's each of us pray silently now for a little while, and each of us pray that the Holy Spirit of God will be our teacher tonight. Our Father in heaven, as we look into Thy Word tonight, we pray that as a result of the time invested, we might be better equipped to do a job for Thee and advance the cause of Thy Son and further His kingdom upon this earth, and that our own hearts will be drawn closer to Him and more deeply in love with Him and devoted to Him. We pray this in His name. Amen. One of the books that that I read at this time was a book called Leadership or Domination. And the author pointed out that leadership was not domination. It was something besides that, something more than that. The man was not a Christian. At least, he didn't give any evidence of being a Christian in any of the other things that he said. But on the subject of the kind of a man that makes this leader, he said that Jesus Christ was the greatest leader that world history has ever known about. Jesus Christ was the greatest leader that world history has recorded. And then, interestingly enough, he cited three scriptures as the basis for this comment. One was Luke 22:24 through 27. I asked somebody over in this section to read that. Punk, would you read for us then Luke 22:24 through 27? And this will be one aspect, one of the three scriptures he cited.
Luke 22:24 through 27. And there was also a scribe among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the youngest, and he that is chief, as he that is third. For whether is great, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth.
I think, Ed, I asked you to read Matthew 20:24 through 28.
When the ten heard it, they removed indignation against the two brothers. But Jesus called them on them and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life for ransom for many.
Thank you. Then Mark 10 was the other scripture that he cited. Mark 10, 42 through 45. I believe, Jim, you had that one.
And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise worship over them, and the great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever will be the chiefest shall be your servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many."
Isn't it interesting that a person who was just analyzing the subject of leadership would come to the conclusion that this is the greatest principle, and Jesus Christ was the greatest leader because he lived this principle? That was really interesting to me. In one sense of the word, the leader of the work is just one of the guys. In one of these books that one of us read, I forget who it was, pointed out the story of this big boss of the whole company got on the elevator. They owned this building, and this is the man that owned the company, and the company owned the building. And so this man got on the elevator, and the elevator was only half full. And so the elevator operator saw him get on, knowing who he was, of course, and started to close the door, and he said, "Shouldn't we wait for a few minutes till the elevator fills up? It's only half full." He didn't have the idea, you see, that he filled up the other half of the elevator. But as soon as he got on, the elevator was full. He was just another person on the elevator, just one of the guys. Probably why I got to be president of the company, for that matter. Now, Jesus Christ did not want to rule as a man. We have to separate now his being the Son of God and the Son of Man. As a man, he did not come to rule, but to lead. He had already overcome this temptation that Satan gave him. If you'd like to check this, you can read in Matthew 4, 8 and 9, to see him overcome this particular temptation to be one that dominated and ruled as a man. "And again the devil taketh him up unto an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee." You can be ruler of all of this. You can be the one who dominates the king and all that business, if you will, of course, bow down and worship me. And he didn't fall for that particular temptation. Unfortunately, many people who get just a little taste of power and leadership fall for that particular temptation. But Jesus didn't. Jesus was a real leader. And unlike so many so-called leaders, quote-unquote, Jesus Christ avoided popularity. When they tried to make him king by force, what did he do? He scooted off to a mountain and got away from them. He avoided that sort of thing. And even among his men that followed him, as a man now, he had to overcome this what you call a subject-lord complex that these people had. "But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." They had this particular little complex of the subject-lord idea, and they were afraid to ask him. As I studied the book of Mark, I jotted down my Bible here. When I get to Glen Eyrie, this was when I was still near, when I get to Glen Eyrie, this was a prayer. "Lord, help me not to be afraid to ask questions." Just because everybody around there, or some people around there, might think that I should know the answer to that, I jotted down, "Why should I remain ignorant? Simply because I won't ask." But they were afraid to ask him. There was something, you know, there that they just... And he kept trying to overcome this particular complex in these people. I think that in his relationship with his men, John 15:15, was the real desire of his heart. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. I have called you friends. The story is told of Abraham Lincoln, who had come across on the hill, Capitol Hill, and he had walked into one of the buildings, and he had forgotten his briefcase or something over in one of the other buildings, and he felt a little bit too tired to go back and get it, so he stopped and asked the doorman if the doorman would go and get his briefcase for him. And, of course, the doorman would be delighted to do anything for Mr. Lincoln. And so, before he left, the president said, let me have your badge. So Lincoln put on the doorman's badge and took his job as doorman while the doorman ran over and got the briefcase for Mr. Lincoln. Lincoln, I guess, was a real leader, wasn't he? History has recorded this for us. A leader, you see, is not a driver of men. He's not somebody up here above everybody else, but a leader of men. That's what the word leadership tries to get across, I think, and we miss it. And I'm not suggesting at this point that those of us that have responsibility should abandon our position that God has given us in a position of leadership. People should not be left to themselves just to sort of idly meander through life by themselves without any direction and leadership. Because I believe that this is one of the things that caused Jesus Christ to be moved with compassion. You recall in Matthew 9, verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion upon them because they fainted and were as what? Sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus Christ sees young Christians or uninstructed Christians without leadership, without someone to guide and direct, this moves him with compassion upon them to see them drifting like that. But he doesn't want them dominated. He wants them led. Numbers 27, 15 through 17 is an interesting passage on this. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, which may go in before them, which may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not a sheep which have no shepherd. I believe that it's God's plan that certain men will be raised up to assume positions of leadership. But these men are to go out before them and come in before them, to lead them out and bring them in, to set the example. People, you see, do not need a Lord. People have a Lord. I think it's 1 Peter 2:25 said that you're returned to the bishop and shepherd of your souls. People have a Lord, the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the Christian. They don't need some other little pseudo-lord running around to take his position, you see, and because they have a good one. They have all they need in Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ. But people do need leadership, someone to guide and direct and set the example. 2 Corinthians 1:24 has kept me out of hot water on this one. I remember the day the Lord gave that verse to me. It was quite an exciting verse. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. Do you get the significance of that? Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. What's he saying? Paul is saying that he is not one that has come along to dominate their faith. You know, that is a trap that many of, say, younger fellas and younger gals, when they start this person-to-person ministry, this man-to-man business, kind of a teacher-pupil relationship, you know. Kind of, I'm up here and he's down there. And no, Paul says it's not that. He didn't feel it that way. He was a helper of their joy, because he realized that they stood by faith. Take 1 Peter 5. You can turn to that. We'll stay there for just a minute. 1 Peter 5, beginning with verse 1 down through verse 3. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but in samples to the flock. Again, the idea. Not as lords over God's heritage, but in samples to the flock. This is why I believe that that Lauren continually refers us back to Matthew 23:8. See all of that verse, Matthew 23:8? It has this a word that Lauren translates buddies. And he apparently has some reason for doing that. He's looked into it somehow. But be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are buddies. All ye are brethren. And he says the idea is more closely allied to the idea of buddies. Not one who dominates, but one who is an example, one who leads the way, a real buddy. Can you see why those of you who have heard Lauren talk about the leader being the one who has taken the organizational chart and turned it upside down? You know, you have Sandy here, and then you have the assistants here, and then you have this here, and then he says, the Lord, now he's just taking this, turn it all upside down, and the leader down here is the one who serves everybody else. He's the servant of all. That's true leadership. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. You didn't become our servants. You didn't become servants of us and of the Lord. You became followers of us. Big difference between being a servant to somebody and being a follower of somebody. Paul says they were followers. Now, not only is this matter of domination and as opposed to leadership, he's not only a man who does not exercise that sort of thing, but he has one basic outstanding trait in his life other than this matter of humility that we've talked about here. The one who is the servant of all, the one who is the minister of others. And this, I believe, is faith. Since I've been given this particular job, not of directing conferences, but in the area work, responsible to Lauren for the area work that goes on here in the U.S., I've done some praying, of course, for the men in the areas and the area leaders and directors and representatives. And I believe that Hebrews 11 is, well, I guess it's a chapter that I pray for our guys, our area reps, probably more than any other chapter. I was out in a man's home some time ago, and we were talking, and he said, Lee, what is it that you think that I really need in my life? Something that you think that I, if there was one thing you could put your finger on and say, this is a real need, what would it be? I said, Hebrews 11. A real faith in God that God was going to work and work through you. And believing God and claiming some promises and launching out. We had a staff conference here. One of the fellows, we were talking together, and he was concerned about this matter of productivity and barrenness and one thing or another. We talked about it. We went through Hebrews 11. I said, do you believe these things? By faith, this happens and that happens and that. By faith? I gave him one secular book to read, and Hebrews 11. Because I think the 11th chapter of Hebrews is probably the real answer. This matter of faith. As I recall reading these books, the basic characteristic that was common to all the men that seemed to emerge in these things was optimism. You'd hear such statements as, I'm a born optimist. When I make a decision, I just know she's going to turn out all right. I'm a born optimist. I began to ask the Lord to work that trait into me. Optimism. Now, we're pessimists by nature. What happens when the phone rings in the middle of the night? Who's dead? Who broke their leg? Who's fallen in the ditch? You know. Isn't that right? What if you get a telegram while you're here? What will be the first thing that will go through your mind? Has something happened at home? You know. We're pessimists by nature. I don't know why that is, but we're that way. I was up in Denver with Virginia. We went up and spent a day there, and we were supposed to come home at a certain hour, but we got a little hungry, so we stopped at a restaurant and had an extra 30 minutes to an hour. When I got home, Larry said, I was certain you'd had a wreck. I was, you know, he had this big picture all built up that we had a wreck. Are you that way? Is that kind of the way our minds work? Now, what God wants, and what I believe that we need, those of us in this room tonight, who hold real positions of responsibility where you are, and those of us here on the Glen where we are, is this matter of faith, because I believe that faith and optimism go hand in hand. Because as I prayed over this matter of optimism, it began to occur to me that that's not optimism in the worldly sense, that's faith. Faith in God. This man knows he's on the right track, headed in the right direction, and he goes ahead in courage, despite any sort of opposition or trial or danger or whatever comes up. This man knows that he's led of God and doing God's will and moving ahead, and nothing deters him. He sort of refuses to be ruffled, as it were, by every little wind that blows. 2 Chronicles 32, 7 and 8 give us a hint as to why this is so important. 2 Chronicles 32, 7 and 8. You know the story? You know the context here? Sennacherib is coming in like a flood and like a great horde, and Hezekiah is behind the little wall over here. And I heard Ken Smith recite a poem one time about this particular battle, and I got the impression that historians have come to the conclusion that it was sort of as if the Russian army were to surround Glen Eyrie right now. That's kind of the odds that they faced. And so, in the midst of all of this tremendous opposition and odds and desperate situation and trial and danger, Hezekiah, who was heading up the work in that area at the time, he stands to his feet, you see. And he says, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the host that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. And here's the point. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. What if Hezekiah had stood and said, it's a lost cause. Abandon ship. Kill your little ones before the enemy comes in and takes some slaves. We're doomed. What would have happened? The people would have panicked. This is one of the great lessons of Nehemiah. He said, should such a one as I flee? The next verse says, for they made us afraid. He had a little fear down there, but it didn't show, you know. And he wasn't going to let any of the people see that. Why? Because the people rest themselves on your words. You have many young men and young women looking to you. When the finances get a little bit tight, what is your reaction? If you have a 5% doubt, the young man that sees you will have a 95% doubt. If you show a 10% panic, he'll probably show a 30 or 40 or a 50% panic. If opposition to the work comes up and you're faced with some little opposition, and you show a 10% concern, it'll magnify in him in a 90% concern, or a 40 or a 50, depending on how far along he is. But if you say, finances, good grief, let's pray him in and get on with the job, what'll his reaction be? Oh, opposition, opposition. Claim a verse and let's hit it. Isn't that right? But if you say, oh, the opposition, oh, what do we do now? You know, all right, a punt, get up the ball. A tremendous lesson from Jim Downing on this one. Jim was a young sailor. It's hard to believe Jim was a young sailor, you know. But Jim, at one time in his career, was a young sailor. And they were in the midst of a storm out at sea. And he and the rest of the sailors were around, and they looked up, and here on deck walked the old man dressed in a life jacket. And a wave of concern and fear swept through the ranks of the guys on it. Good night, he's got his life jacket on. Is it that bad? Are we in danger? About ready to sink, you know, and all this, you know, it begins to magnify itself. And Jim said, if I ever get to the place where I stand where he is, when the storm is the worst, I'll never put one of those things on, and it'll be known by everybody on the ship that mine is locked downstairs in my cabin. And that was the way he conducted his affairs as a naval officer, so that when the worst storms and all would come, there'd be Jim with no life jacket. And the rest of the crew would say, well, you know, the old man up there, he knows more about this than we do. Everything's all right, you see? It's a real lesson, isn't it? Keep that lesson in mind. Faith. Optimism. Believing God. Trusting the promises that He's given you. The mental attitude. You know that with General Eisenhower on his staff during the war, any expression, of defeatism or failure to push ahead in confidence was instant cause for relief from duty. He wouldn't have a man like that around. Wouldn't have a man like that around. That's a challenge to me. I copied this from somewhere. It says, if a leader believed all the gloomy reports, he would do nothing but sit and wait for catastrophe to strike. I believe that's right. You know? If all you believe were the gloomy things that came, and they filter to you, and they're the ones that come to your attention and begin to pound on the door, you just kind of sit around and wait for catastrophe to strike. Another quote picked up from somewhere. A man who tries to eliminate every last vestige of chance, who tries to reconcile every possible pro and con before proceeding to act, who shrinks from going contrary to the wishes of any advisor, has no business being a leader. There comes a time when you must get before God, find out what He wants you to do, get a verse of Scripture or something that's solid to hang on to, and push ahead and believe God. Hebrews 11, the secret of leadership. The call came, leave her, move out. Who originated the saying, have faith, we'll travel? Who was that anyhow? Abraham, right? Moses, Noah. Have faith, we'll travel. What do you think his neighbors thought. Where are you going? Well, I'm not sure. Well, why are you leaving? Well, you won't understand this, but I heard a voice. Well, what are you going to do when you get there? Wherever you're going. I don't have the faintest idea, but I'm going. What if Abraham had asked counsel of man before following the direction that God had given him, and all the problems that were attached to it in taking Isaac to Mount Moriah? What would all of his friends, his relatives, his neighbors told Abraham if Abraham said, "Now, I think I've got some direction here from the Lord, but I'm not quite sure." Now, the idea is that Isaac is to be the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, through my seed, Isaac here. And like the sea on the seashore, or the sand on the seashore. And so Isaac is the one. Now, I have a call, I believe, some direction, to take him up to the mountain and burn him. How's that strike you? Well, you mad man? What do you mean, how's that strike me? Of course, what a stupid idea. There comes a time when we get our directions from God, faith in His Word, faith in His promise, and move ahead despite what anybody or anybody else, any leader, anybody connected with us says. Even our closest friends. 1 Samuel 20, I believe it is. And David fled and came before Jonathan and said, "What have I done, and what is mine iniquity, and what is my sin, that thy father seeketh my life?" Now, Jonathan, old buddy, you and I are close, right? Right. Now, I'd like you to tell me what I've done that your father wants to kill me. What have I done here anyhow? And Jonathan said, "God forbid, David, they're not going to die. My dad's not going to kill you." Well, he would do nothing, either small or great, but he'd check in with me and tell me about it, and he hasn't done anything like that, so you've got no danger here. It's not so, he says. Did Jonathan love David? Yes. I jotted down in the margin of my Bible when I studied this particular chapter, counsel, even when given from one who truly loves you and has your best interest at heart and who wouldn't harm you for the world, can be dead wrong. Jonathan was dead wrong here. I shared that with Dr. G. Christian Weiss one time. We were sitting together in his office in Lincoln. We're talking about this matter of counsel. He said, "I'd never seen that particular thing in that verse, but you're right." He said, "And I listened to the counsel of my mother, my father, my uncles, all my relations, and my best friends, I would have never gone to the mission field. Never." Here he is, this great missionary statesman now. A great leader in the affairs of the Christian world because he followed God. He wasn't afraid to push ahead contrary to the advice of people. Faith. Faith in what God had said. Do you know what I think is one of the secrets here? All of these people that talked to G. Christian Weiss when he was a young lad had his best interest at heart and not Christ. When you seek counsel and the counsel is given you, try to weed out if the counsel is for your best interest or the cause of Christ. I was talking to a guy here on the Glen a while back. We were chatting about something. And I said, "Buddy, I don't care whether you have a soft life or a hard life. I don't care whether you go without food or with food. I don't care whether you got clothes to wear or not clothes to wear. That has no interest to me whatsoever. All I care about you is that you become a man of God." I don't have his best interest at heart. I have Christ. By faith, old Noah went out and built a ship, and it never even rained before. They didn't know what the stuff was. And there he was building a boat, or a ship, excuse me, a naval man, building a ship. By faith, Moses aligned himself with the people of God when they were downtrodden servants. Had he asked counsel of anybody on that, he would have been called a madman. He'd been trained to take over the work down there, you know. He was raised in Pharaoh's court. And so he aligned himself with the outcasts. Hebrews 11, 32 through 34. If you'll turn with me, please. And what shall I say more? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, of Jephthah and David and Samuel, and also all the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. How's the work going in your area? Are there some kingdoms that need to be subdued around there? How about on your ship? How about on the base that you go out to administer? How about on your campus? Is the cause of unrighteousness Satan's cause? How are they doing in that particular camp? Do we need some kingdom subdued around here? Well, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. I like that one. Stop the mouths of lions. By the way, I have on good authority that there's a roaring lion about somewhere, seeking whom he may devour. Through faith, stop the mouths of lions. Quench the violence of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness we're made strong. Are you living with a massive inferiority complex because you feel that you don't really have too much to contribute, that your faith is so weak, that your talents are so limited, and on and on and on? Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight. How's the battle? If you were here last night, you were told the flag is down and we're already into the beach. How's the battle going? Waxed valiant in fight. All this through faith. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Routed the enemy army. Through faith, and so on. Hebrews 11. We were at Glen Eyrie back in 19... Oh, I never know dates. In fact, I don't even know what date it is today, but... dates. Anyhow, we were back... It was the year of the Navigators. We're $51,000 in debt. If that... You can pinpoint that at any particular time. 55, 56, 57. No, it must have been 55. And a few of us had gathered here to try to figure out what to do about this tremendous problem we were facing. And I remember Dawson Trotman was here, and he was meeting with us, and we were discussing the thing. And one day Doss came in. He had on a pair of blue suede shoes with a white stripe around the bottom. Nice, bright sport coat, you know, and a purple necktie, and he came bouncing in. He says, "You know, I just got the greatest idea." He kind of put his hand through his hair, and he said, "You know, I was out here thinking about people coming to the Glen and making their stay enjoyable and trying to do things for them." He said, "Wouldn't it be great if we could stretch a cable from Razorback to Echo Rock? And we could buy one of these cable cars," he said, "you know, to put up on that cable and run the thing back and forth. And think of the view you'd get of this whole region. Think of the view of the Glen." He said, "Wouldn't that be great?" And I was sitting there thinking, what's the matter with this man? Doesn't he understand the problem? We've met here because we're $51,000 in debt, and now he wants to buy a cable car and a cable. You know, that $51,000, that really wasn't bothering Doss. His God was so much bigger than $51,000. You know, it was hardly a concern. He just sort of met with us, I think, out of just kind of cheer us up a little bit. Kind of the way he was. What a man. It was, I got the date on this one. It was April in Paris in 1803. And there was a man named Bob Livingston and James Monroe. They were trying to buy New Orleans from Napoleon. And Napoleon offered them, he met with his foreign minister, and he offered them the whole territory of Louisiana for 60 million francs. Well, see if you can figure that. That's as if your dad sent you over to the next farm to buy a calf, and the man offered to sell you the whole farm, you know, and you had to make a decision just like that. That would be the way this would be compared to that sort of a story. Now, they would be sort of committing themselves and their government to an outstanding sum of money for a piece of land that was wild, untamed, had no certain boundary, and had a cloudy title attached to it, and they had to act now. Take it or leave it. Well, they took it. And we call it the Louisiana Purchase. And our history books make a great thing out of it. And I believe Monroe became president on the strength of that particular decision. This leader, he has a touch of gambler in him. He's not afraid to take a chance. He doesn't have an over-exaggerated fear of making a mistake. He's willing to stick his neck out a little bit. He has optimism. He has faith. He has courage. And he knows that being licked is all part of the game. He knows that. Doesn't come any shock to him. And this rock-ribbed faith gives him a certain solidarity and the ability to stand the shocks of war. Because we're in a battle. But it gives him this solidarity. They say this one general, he had calm courage in the midst of tumult. That's good, you know. Calm courage in the midst of tumult. The historians say of Bat Masterson that that no one ever saw a look of fear in his eye. Never once. This calm courage. Acts 20. 22 through 24. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. The things that are waiting for me this journey now are chains and afflictions, trouble. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That is what we're talking about. That kind of attitude. Solidarity. A certain set of mind, which I don't have, by the way. This crops up to my chagrin now and then, and I pray about it. I was at Maranatha, I think it was last summer, or maybe the summer before. And I was over under a tree having time with Walt Hendrickson. And all of a sudden I heard a scream, and a loudspeaker began to call for the nurse. And I looked at the kid that had been mowing the lawn. He'd put his foot in a power lawnmower. Chewed up his foot, chewed up his shoe, blood going every which way. Many of you don't know this man, but out walked Mr. Olson. Solid, calm, quiet, steady. I was about this high off the ground, you know, tearing my hair, eyes rolling, you know. Out came Mr. Olson. Said, would someone back the car up here, brother? You know, I goes, brother, would someone? He said, just put the lad in the back seat. Mother, he said, would you climb right in there? Off he drove, calm and cool. Took the kid to the hospital. There wasn't a tendon cut. There wasn't anything, just a lot of surface cut on the thing. The kid is perfectly okay today. In fact, he was before the end of the summer. Here was this old man of God, you know, calm, confident, moving ahead steadily. There I was, you know, in panic. Terrible. And I guess this is one of the things that I pray about probably as much as any other thing for my own life. Is that kind of attitude. There's a military organization known as Officers Selection and Appraisal Center, where men are tested for leadership. I'll read you what they say about this place. Men become numbers. All ranks are leveled. What is observed is not knowledge or proficiency, but reaction to the unexpected, to uncongenial conditions, or criticism, or to a crisis. Each man is constantly interviewed, scrutinized, tested to discern his caliber for leadership. As I read this, this came to mind, that God also has his OSAC. And oftentimes, all unknown to ourselves, we disqualify for responsible service by our reactions to the tests that he subjects us to. James 1, 2 and 4 in the Phillips. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they come to test your faith and produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed and you will find that you have become a man of mature character with the right sort of independence. James 1, 2-4 in the Phillips. I have 19 things listed that I believe are part of the inner character of a leader. It's now 9 o'clock. We're not going to cover these 19 things. We've covered two of them tonight. The two things, this matter of humility, being the example rather than the Lord, being the one who leads as opposed to the one who dominates. And the second is this matter of faith in God and an assurance to push ahead in spite of opposition, trial, testing, and anything else, to push ahead by faith. Those two qualities, I believe, are basic. Tomorrow night, we'll continue this, and we'll get more into the matters of definitions, the job, and all that goes in with the actual being and the working out of a man like this. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're indeed grateful for thy word, which shows us, thy children, our responsibilities before thee. And we pray in Jesus' name that each of us might be better able and better equipped to fulfill the things that you've laid on our hearts and the tasks you've given us. Give us a good night's rest now and wake us refreshed and alert to hit it tomorrow. We commit these things to thee and pray in the name of Christ. Amen.